This has got to be a new record. 6 minutes since we started the service, so we'll see how long the sermon takes, and just preach it, and we'll get through it. And then, actually, I thought of two things that I want to talk about after the service. One's a good thing, and one's not a bad thing, just a missionary update that I want to give you, but we'll have to turn the cameras off for that. All right, Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to be as we pick up our study in the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to start with the only miracle besides the resurrection that appears in all four Gospels. However, we're not going to look thoroughly at the event because Luke doesn't really emphasize the miracle, but the context that the miracle is within. So we're going to look at that context more than we are the miracle itself. Jesus is actually trying to get away from the crowds, and the crowds follow him. In fact, 5,000 men plus women and children, all following him because they want to hear him, they want to be near him, they want to see the things that he does. They are hungry, I use that term on purpose, they are hungry for spiritual things, but they're also hungry physically. And so Jesus is going to meet their needs, but that we're not going to look at the actual feeding of the 5,000 as a miracle itself, as an event, but the context that it is within. And so if you would, we're going to start in verse 10. We're going to look at a couple different chunks of scripture in a row, but we're going to start at verse 10. So if you just read that with me, we'll read through verse 17. And the apostles, when they had returned and told him all that they had done, he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." As I was reading that, I was picturing being in Bethsaida. For those who went in on the Israel trip, this was unique because the last time I went, there's a traditional Bethsaida up on a hill, but it's probably not the real Bethsaida. And this last trip, if you remember, we drove down, we parked on the side of the highway, and walked down a road that said no trespassing, but we had permission. And we trekked for maybe a mile, not quite, upon ruins. And then we sat in the middle of the ruins and studied Bethsaida. Well, they're past Bethsaida. So if you remember, we are on a bus, and we were kind of going around the Sea of Galilee. There wasn't much over that way. They've gone past the area of Bethsaida, and that's where Jesus is. He's trying to, I don't know how else to say this, he's trying to get away from the crowds. The disciples had been sent out 2 by 2, the 70, they return, they tell Jesus, "It was amazing, we did all these things, we cast out demons, we did miracles, we preached, we proclaimed the truth of the kingdom, and wow, it was amazing." They're all pumped up, and Jesus is trying to get them away and into a quiet place to refresh. Why? Well, because they've just spent months traveling on this agenda of proclaiming the kingdom of God. By the way, Side note, Jesus was not sitting around while they were gone. He was actually in Gentile land proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles alone. We don't have much recorded about that. And so they need a time of refreshment, a time of rest. So he seeks solitude. They go out further away from the villages, further away from Capernaum, past Bethsaida to try and spend some time alone. And they're interrupted. You ever been interrupted when you're trying to feast spiritually, when you just need rest, spiritual rest, not just physical rest, but spiritual rest? You're trying to read your Bible and you keep getting interrupted, whether it be people or things or your phone. It's hard sometimes to take time and just spend it with the Lord, and yet they needed it. Jesus is going to take time to pray. The disciples need rest. They just need time alone, and they're getting interrupted. And yet, even in the interruption, Christ does what only Christ can do. I can't do it. I don't think you can do it either. Verse 11, when the multitude knew it, or in other words, when they found out where he was, they followed him, and he received them. That word received them, it's the same word that's used in Mark when it says he had compassion on them. I don't know about you, but that's not what's going in my heart when I get interrupted. I'm not thinking, oh, how can I show this child how much they mean to me right now in this moment? I'm thinking the opposite. And sometimes I say it. And not Jesus. He receives them. Listen, I think the disciples, majority of the time, they're just along for the ride, right? Whatever Jesus says, it's fine. Jesus says, get alone, we'll get alone. Jesus says, it's okay for the crowds to come, it's okay for the crowds to come. Jesus says, a little child can approach him, yeah, okay, they can approach him, right? They're just kind of going along with what he says, and Jesus gladly receives them. I told you, I struggle with interruptions, especially during times of spiritual rest, especially if I finally, as dense as I am, realized how much I need this rest, and then I get interrupted. It is difficult, and yet Jesus just receives people. In fact, he receives them with a conscious effort to minister to them. Can I ask you, how does your spiritual health get endangered by circumstances in your life? And what happens that disturbs you from spiritual refreshment? How do you respond to that? Of course, Jesus responds with compassion and care, and he welcomes the people to come. And he spends, verse 12, all day ministering to them. That's the context here. I know Luke doesn't go into as much detail as Matthew does. Matthew goes into great detail that he spends all day teaching to the point that the people weren't expecting to be with him all day. They were expecting to maybe go see Jesus somewhere crowded where they could buy something or have something. Only one good mother sent her son with food for the day. The rest of them, they're just following Jesus, trying to find him. And so Matthew tells us that. Luke doesn't tell us where the five loaves and fish come from. Luke doesn't tell us the disciples had all kinds of questions and conversations between them about where they're going to find food. Doesn't tell us who found the little boy. Doesn't tell us any of that, because that's not really the point that Luke is driving at. Jesus has compassion. And he uses this feeding of the 5,000 to teach the disciples that very thing. So I will pose that from Luke is emphasizing this entire event in the context of the disciples and what they need, not the crowd. In fact, Luke is going to breeze over what happens next. Jesus is going to teach all day, feed the 5,000. They're going to take up 12 fragments, he tells us that, 12 baskets full of fragments, leftovers. They're going to put it in the boat, and Jesus is going to send the boat away while he goes up apart to a mountain to pray. And while they're crossing the sea, the storm arises. Jesus walks out to them in the middle of the sea, and Peter steps out of the boat. We have a whole other incredible miracle. Luke tells us none of that. He's driving to a point. And the point is the disciples needed rest, and they get interrupted. Jesus, humanly speaking, needed rest, and he got interrupted. And so he challenges the disciples to follow his example of ministry. So verses 12 to 17, he kind of lays out an example for them. Initially, the disciples' reaction is, I would have been a kindred spirit with these disciples. Can I just tell you? Look at what the disciples say. Verse 12, right? Here's a problem. Jesus says, when the day began to wear, or Luke says it, away, the 12 came and said, send the multitude away that they may go to the surrounding towns and countries and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. Hey, people need to be responsible. They should have brought their own food. They didn't bring their own food? Tough for them. Send them away, right? I would have made a great disciple in that moment. Right? Everyone needs to be responsible for themselves. Amen? Nobody amens. You're all with Jesus. Okay. So their initial reaction is people should take care of themselves. And Jesus is like, don't worry. I can do this too. I can take care of the people. But I think he's trying to refocus the disciples' heart. Listen, is it a big deal to go go without food for a meal or two meals or even a day? Not a big deal. People do it all the time. What's most important? I think probably the disciples are hungry too, by the way. They're getting a little hangry out here in the wilderness. And Jesus wants to minister. So he calls for the disciples to meet their need. Verse 13. They say, send the people away. Jesus says, tell them, sit down. Don't send them away. He said to them, give them something to eat. And they said, all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So they've already searched it out. Luke's breezing over quite a bit. And so Jesus makes a point. The Lord provides. So he tells the men, or tells the disciples, have everyone sit down. Sit down in groups of 50. By the way, this is a good passage. If you usher in the church, tell the men to sit down, okay? That's what it says. Organized, sit down. We're going to be organized and orderly. We're going to go about this in a logical way. Jesus has it all planned out. I don't know where the baskets came from, but there's baskets. People have baskets, but no food. And we organize everything, and he starts filling, and he takes the bread and the fish, and he blesses it. Now, he's not saying, this is special bread. Get the special bread. Everyone have a piece of special. He's not. The bread is bread. He's thanking. Blessed means to thank God, to give praise to the one who is our provider. That's what he's doing. He's not blessing the bread. He's blessing the Lord, thanking him for the bread. And so he's orderly. He praises God. He thanks God for what has been given. It's a recognition of God's abundance and God's provision. And he performs the miracle, illustrating. Listen, the disciples couldn't solve the problem, which is kind of the point. Jesus knew they couldn't solve the problem. But Jesus can solve it. And so he performs this miracle to illustrate the power of God that authenticates the message. We talked about that last week. It authenticates the message of Jesus Christ. But he also does this before thousands of people. And it's meant to have a profound impact, I would say, first and foremost, on the disciples. In one sense, the miracle is for them. They need to see that the Lord provides. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the broader context of what we've already been studying. Jesus sends them out 2 by 2. They perform incredible miracles. They cast out demons. They do all these things. Probably pretty easy to ride high on their successes and think, this power thing that Jesus has is starting to wear off on us. Look at how good we are at this. And they come back, and Jesus is like, you're doing a great job. Let's go out into the wilderness. Let's take some time and rest and focus, refocus on what we need to. And all of a sudden, there's this problem, and Jesus says, go ahead and solve it. You know, maybe Peter had been talking a little bit too much at this point. I don't know. But they can't solve it, but he can. You know, when we rely upon our God-given ability without recognizing the spiritual work and the power of God, we steal glory away from Christ. I'm not saying that's what the disciples are doing, but I am saying that temptation could have been there. And so God uses us to accomplish ministry, but he is the one who is the source of our strength and our success. And so a good time, I think, just to evaluate our own lives. What aspects of your ministry are devoid of God's strength and have become more about what you do to perform and accomplish more than about the one you're performing for or trying to accomplish for, right? Christ should always be the focus of our ministry. And I don't think the disciples are doing anything necessarily bad here. Jesus is trying to make a point. I'm trying to make a point too. My point's not as good as Jesus's, but my point is we have to evaluate our heart in how we serve. And Jesus is emphasizing their focus needs to be in the Lord. And I would agree with that. Jesus always has his attention on spiritual work in people. The physical stuff, it takes care of itself. Jesus can take care of the physical stuff. We can't always take care of the physical stuff, and therefore we should be focused on the spiritual work that's going on in people. That's what Christ cares about the most. Well, between verse 17 and verse 18, there's a jump. Like I said, the disciples get in the boat, they go out into the water, Jesus walks on the water. They arrive at the other side of the sea instantly. All that's in the other Gospels, in Mark and Matthew and John. And we're going to skip it because Luke skips it. The next event we have, and I think it's because Luke's making this point, is that the disciples are just kind of sitting around somewhere. And I don't know where they are, but I think, again, they're in the wilderness. How do I know that? Well, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" There's a lot packed into that, and I hope I don't miss any of it or pass any of it over. But let me just point out, Jesus is alone. Somehow they found a quiet place where the crowds didn't find them. Maybe it's because they had received the food, they were sufficient, they were happy for the day. Maybe it's because they all took the previous day off trying to find Jesus, and they had to go back to work. I don't know why, but finally, Jesus is alone, and what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying, and he's about to share something incredibly heavy to the disciples. And I think, if I'm going to guess, Luke is maybe proposing that this is what he wanted to share with them the first time when they were interrupted by the 5,000. Now, I think I want to be careful saying that because Christ is in control of all things. But Jesus asks this question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Hasn't been very long since that question has already been posed in Luke. In fact, if you were to look back at verse 9, Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such thing?" Herod, we talked about last week, was looking to learn a little more about Jesus. Didn't have the right heart, but he was at least inquisitive. And so Jesus poses that question. I don't know how much time has passed since the feeding of the 5,000 and this event. I don't think very much time because of the context of other Gospels. But Jesus is about to share something heavy with them, so he asks these questions. Questions are so important. You need to learn to ask yourself good, honest questions. Questions reveal, they make us think, and they reveal what's really going on in our heart. So Jesus asks this question. He's no doubt, I think I know what Jesus is praying for, by the way. I think he's praying for the disciples who are about to hear something really big, and he wants to make sure they get it. We'll see if they get it. He's concerned for them. He's concerned for their growth. He's concerned for their understanding, and he now demonstrates the need for God's power before a severe trial comes. And so he asks that question, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answer. Verse 19, so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you, very personal, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And so Jesus seeks to clarify that he is the Savior. Now listen, Jesus could have just said to them, you are my disciples. I care deeply about you. You have forsaken home. You don't have a place to lay your head. You're following me, so let me speak clearly. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he doesn't do that. He asks them, think about it. Who do you think I am? Tell me, what do other people say? Now you tell me, what do you believe? Such a soul-penetrating question. The people think Jesus is a good man. They think he's a prophet. They think he's a prophet who's maybe risen from the dead. But Jesus wants the disciples to think, so he poses the same question to them. Now listen, I passed over it. I want to emphasize it, even though Luke doesn't emphasize it. Both Mark, John, and Matthew, I had to think of which book we're not in right now. Matthew gives us a lot of detail about the feeding of the 5,000. John gives us different details. And one of the details that John gives us is that the people wanted to make Jesus king. He feeds 5,000 men, and their initial reaction is not, tell us what to do and we'll do it. We will follow you. That's not their reaction. The reaction is to take Jesus by force and make him sit on the throne of David. Why? Well, what better king could there be than a king that can feed armies just by talking? This man has incredible power. He'd make a great king. Put him on the throne. In fact, John chapter 6, verse 14. Let me read it for you. Then those men, actually 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. At this point, Jesus has already put the disciples in the boat, sent them away. He goes back to the crowd to tell the crowd to disperse. And they've talked while he's gone. And they're ready to pick him up, put him on a white donkey, ride him into Jerusalem, sit him on the throne, and overthrow Rome. But that's not why Jesus came. And so he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And each person must answer this question for themselves. The disciples are no different. In fact, we know that because there's one among them called Judas. And he's a betrayer and a liar. And he does not believe. And so Jesus asks about their conviction. And their conviction is clear. Peter speaks. Now, I think he speaks because he's the spokesman. I don't think this is only Peter believes this. No, I think that collectively the disciples are in agreement that he's the Christ. By the way, that's why they're following him. They think he's the Christ. They might have the wrong picture of what the Christ looks like. They might even be with the crowd on this one. Get him on the throne. He's the anointed one, the prophet that would sit on the throne of David, who would rule over Israel, who would restore everything that God has, the mankind has thwarted and restore the kingdom that God has promised. I'm pretty sure the disciples were with the crowd, which might be why he sent them away. But they're convinced that he's the Messiah. So Jesus makes that personal question, who do you say? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here Luke just says, the Christ of God. Christ means anointed one, which would be the promised one. And so Jesus reveals one more thing. Jesus is now going to reveal that the Savior must suffer and die. Now listen. I have a hard time with this passage. Here's why. How could the disciples miss it? I honestly don't know, but I don't want to be too hard on the disciples because sometimes I miss things too. They're so excited. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And they, in collective agreement, you are the anointed one. You are the one sent by God. You are the great promised Redeemer, the Messiah. And what are Jesus' next words? He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He told them. And yet, fast forward, here's what I don't get. Fast forward, when he's being arrested and he's hanging on the cross, what's the reaction of the disciples for the next 3 days? Hiding in an upper room, uncertain about what to do. They missed the big point. I don't want to be too hard on them because I'm pretty sure we would have missed point two. Probably we would have had warped thinking about what the Messiah was going to be. We probably would have had made assumptions and had expectations that were unclear. We probably would have been in the same boat. And so Jesus challenges them to be quiet. I am the Christ. He doesn't deny it. He's basically saying, yes, good job. Everyone gets 100%. And they were like, at that point, yeah, all right. And he gave them the conclusion of that about his death and resurrection, and they didn't hear. They're so excited about their A. They didn't hear it, but he tells them, be quiet, don't tell anyone. And this is, by the way, this is a strong command to keep silent until what? Until the rejection. In fact, he says it. Don't tell anyone. And then he says, because here, this thing has to happen. The Son of Man has to be rejected. By the way, that's a legal declaration of guilt from the Sanhedrin. He lists the Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. 70 rulers. The Sanhedrin was always composed of 70 rulers from the elder class, the chief priest, and the scribe class. And they make up the legal team. We could call them even kind of like the Supreme Court for Israel. And not Israel today, Israel back at the time of Jesus. And until that rejection, until that guilty verdict, when they claim he is a blasphemer and they put him to death, keep quiet about this. Well, they kept so quiet, they kind of forgot. I know I'm being hard on them. We're going to be hard on ourselves here in a minute. Don't worry. Listen, if they believe Jesus is the Messiah, then they will follow him with utmost attention. Would they be willing to destroy their own selfish ambitions and trust in his power alone? This is the truth. Luke has pushed a couple of events together to drive home this fact. Jesus can do anything. He can defy nature, the very laws of nature. He is the creator. He can supersede. He can overpower, overrule, thwart all the plans of man and accomplish his will, and he will do that. Do you believe Christ has that power? And if you believe it, then the next passage is incredibly relevant. These are the terms of following Christ. Verse 23, then he said to them all, this is continuation, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, if he's making that last statement, then it'll imply there's also some standing there who will not see the kingdom of God. So he tells them, take up your cross. You want to be my disciple. They've already agreed to follow Jesus. Jesus has already issued that command, follow me. And they left their tax booth. They left their fishing gear. They left their stuff and followed Christ. What more does he want? He wants death to self. Pick up your cross. Listen, we have a nice cross. It's hidden right now. We have a nice cross. It's this great symbol. I almost said iconic symbol. I didn't want to. We're not Catholic. It's this great symbol, right? It represents our salvation. But if you're one of the disciples, that's not what the cross represents. Not yet. At this point, the cross is the place that the Romans, those oppressive, ruthless Romans, murder Jews on. That's the place where criminals, guilty or not, will hang and slowly suffocate to death. It is brutal, it is vicious, and it means loss of everything. And Jesus is now using it as a symbol of following him. By the way, obviously, incredibly ironic. Jesus knows what he's doing. I mean, this means so much more to us now than it did the disciples in that moment. And so the cost is denying yourself, not just your sin, by the way. Yeah, we're all like, yeah. Our sin is bad. Don't sin. Jesus is saying beyond that, these are the self-centered patterns that you have in your life, which, by the way, is sin. Denying those. To take up your cross for God, this means death. Death to the old ways. And to top it off, Jesus says, and follow me, how often? Daily. Kind of an oxymoron, right? Because the person who's carrying a cross is literally carrying their cross to their death. And Jesus is saying, today, die to yourself, follow me. And tomorrow, do it again. And the next day, do it again. That's what it means to be my disciple. Again, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's not speaking to unbelievers, but to people who've already followed him. And so there's this pattern of denial of self, sacrifice. In fact, he goes on in verse 24 and 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Trying to get the most out of this life for personal gain results in great loss. And on the contrary, giving up one's personal gains and ambitions now results in great profit. He's flipping everything over. Everything that's natural to mankind, to build our own little kingdom, to provide for ourselves, to attain to our heart's desire, everything we want to attain, to eat, drink, be merry, enjoy every aspect of life, every indulgence. He's flipping all of that on its head and say, your life is not even about you. It's about serving Christ. It's about serving the Messiah. It's about making your life count and matter above all else for God. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy life. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy the some of the pleasures and conveniences of life. Enjoy those things, but enjoy them for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Living a material-focused life is empty. And we know this to be true because all we have to do is not look at ourselves. Of course, we wouldn't do that. But look at other people. Look at other people and look at how they pursue material things and how empty they are inside. And then we in our own lives, we start pursuing those things and we forget that. And we think, yeah, just one more this or a bigger that and then I'll be happy. And we're never satisfied with those. Living a material-focused life ends in shame. In fact, he even says, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. Now, I remind you, there's 12 disciples sitting there, and one of them is going to hang himself because of his shame. Because he knows at that point, when it's too late for him, he knows that he's lived for himself and not for the Lord. That Christ is not his Lord. And so we must follow this pattern of Christ, of taking up our cross as it involves death, death to self and death to sin. The cross, this brutal, severe instrument of death. Yes, to us it means life. But when we think about it in the context of our living, may it be death to ourself. And then Christ is calling the disciples to the death of self and the exaltation of Christ. He says, for my sake. That's who we serve. And then Jesus concludes all this with a mysterious statement. Of course, this is where the disciples and other gospels kind of latch on to. But verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And so he closes this teaching time with the truth of the kingdom. Some theologians believe that what Jesus is referring to is the transfiguration. I think that's a pretty logical guess because if you read the next section, that's what happens. It's the transfiguration. But I don't think we can say it conclusively. Other people think it's referring to the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will see Jesus Christ rise from the dead, and therefore they will see the power of his kingdom. More believe that it is the church age, the age we're living in, this rising of the church, the kingdom of Christ at work in us, through us, in this world. But one thing is sure, Judas didn't see the kingdom. He sat and he listened to Jesus, but he was not interested in taking up his cross. And I don't know the exact time when Judas decided, this isn't for me. He didn't want to deny himself. I'm not saying this is the time either. He chose not to follow Christ. If you're here today, you are likely, I think, Sunday night, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so can I just ask you, what does your discipleship look like? Is it one of self-denial? Is it a discipleship of love for the material things or love for Christ? And are you willing to follow Christ into a life of severity? Are you willing to carry a heavy load that Jesus easily lifts from us? And the spiritual load of following Christ, it is heavy, but he's the one who bears it. Are we willing to suffer, to struggle, to even be persecuted, to persecute ourselves for the sake of the kingdom? I love the story of the feeding of the 5,000. First passage I ever preached on in my life was that passage. Holds a special place in my heart. But he means something here for the disciples. Following Christ is not cheap, and it's not easy. And sometimes I think in America, it's a lot easier for us than it is for most people. And we kind of just breeze through it. But he calls us to a life of hardship. Are we willing to pursue that life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, oh, how the disciples needed this time alone with you. And humanly, it's easy to look at this and think it was delayed, yet you knew full well what would happen. You were prepared for it. You knew there was a lad who had fish and loaves. You knew a storm was going to come that night when you sent the disciples out on the sea. You knew they would see another manifestation of your power. And you knew there would be a time alone with them soon. Lord, sometimes we just need that time. Our life gets so hectic and so crazy, even with good things, ministry things like the disciples. And we get so busy, we don't pause to answer the hard questions that you pose to our hearts. I pray that everyone in here, each one of us, would have time this week where we could just pause and try as best as we can humanly to stop all interruptions so that we can just spend time with you and find spiritual refreshment. So that when the time comes in the day that we need to take up our cross and follow you, and we need to deny ourselves, or we need to enter into something difficult, that we would be very quick to pick up that cross, crucify our flesh, and run after you. But we recognize that can only happen when we have received the strength and the nourishment from you. So Lord, I pray tonight, tomorrow morning, every one of us would have a time where we can be alone with you and find refreshment. Lord, we don't want our efforts, our life, our ministry to be about what we can accomplish. We want it to be about you and your glory. And I pray that that would be our heart's intent. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. May the singing that we offer to you now be a sweet praise to you because of the adoration that is within our hearts. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.